This morning and also this afternoon, I'll be preaching on a miracle. Two miracles, that is. An Old Testament miracle this morning, a New Testament miracle recorded in the scriptures this afternoon. So I'd like you to turn then for our scripture reading to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, we'll be reading the first 15 verses. And verses 12 through 14, when we get to the end of the passage that we'll be reading, will be the text, will be the focus of our thoughts this morning as we listen to God's word and also the proclamation thereof. So this is the infallible and inspired word of the living God as it begins in Joshua chapter 10. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai, and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and to its king as he had done to Jericho and its king. And now the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. He feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. May the Lord add his indispensable blessing to his word, and also that we may understand and be able to apply the message of that word as we hear it proclaimed this morning. Dear people of God, the Old Testament book of Joshua, as you know, is the inspired record of the conquest of the land of Canaan by the Israelites under the leadership of Joshua, the successor of Moses who had led the people to the promised land. And in describing how Israel conquered the land and came to possess it, the book of Joshua records some amazing events, one of which we wish to consider here this morning. In fact, what we just read here in chapter 10 is a miracle of God, no doubt, a great miracle, as the sun and the moon stood still for a full day. I recall one preacher who entitled his message on this event, "The Greatest Miracle of the Old Testament." I'm not sure I would go quite that far myself. God performed many mighty miracles in the Old Testament dispensation. I think of his act, for example, of opening up the path through the Red Sea for 2.5+ million Israelites to pass through, to cross, referred to many times in the Bible as the greatest deliverance of God. while the miracle that's before us this morning is only referred to here in the Bible. And surely the creation of the universe is a mighty miracle of God. And as he called everything into being by the mere command of his word, I would say that's a miracle beyond compare. But certainly the one that we are considering here this morning is an amazing act of God as well. And precisely for that reason, this miracle has often been questioned and denied by many as having even taken place. How can we believe this, that the sun stood still for a full day? Well, this morning, we wish to note that this was indeed a miracle that we must believe and which still speaks to us today and conveys a message for us as it did also for the days of Joshua. And to see that, I'm going to consider 3 points with you. First, we're going to set the stage for this miracle, looking at the occasion for it to take place, when it took place. And then we'll deal with the nature of this miracle, what really happened here. And then lastly, we'll end with some lessons that we can learn from this miracle. Now, as to the occasion for this miracle, you should know what led up to it, what preceded it, to understand. And for that, we must briefly go back to chapter 9, the chapter before from the one we read, Joshua 9, in which we read of a deception that was inflicted on the Israelites by the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were a pagan tribe in Canaan who lived in the city of Gibeon. And after learning how the Israelites had conquered and defeated and destroyed many of the nations in their conquest, including their destruction of Ai, the Gibeonites deceptively pretended, as you may know, to have come from a far country. And they succeeded in making a treaty with the Israelites, in which the Israelites promised that they would not destroy them. Joshua had neglected in that instance to consult the Lord, which was a failing certainly on his part. But once the Gibeonite deception was uncovered, Joshua could not go back on his promise to spare them, because he had sworn to them by an oath, invoking the name of the Lord, that he would not destroy them. And so instead the Gibeonites were consigned to being slaves among the Israelites. And now as Joshua 10 opens, it records how the Amorite nations in Canaan who lived near the Gibeonites responded to that development of the events. When they heard that the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel, the kings of the other nations around them decided that they would attack the Gibeonites. They wanted to teach the Gibeonites a lesson for aligning themselves with the Israelites. And in a sense, of course, that was a natural reaction, because these nations were fellow pagans, along with the Gibeonites living in Canaan. They shared this common religion. They were devoted to their gods, such as Baal. And Gibeon had been one of their stronger cities, in fact. As it says in chapter 10, in verse 2, Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. It was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. And so Gibeon's defection caused alarm among the other Amorite kings and cities greatly. And so it was no wonder that Adonizedek, who was the king of Jerusalem, called on his fellow Amorite kings to join him and make war against the Gibeonites. But there was another reason for this reaction against the Gibeonites, and that was this was God's plan. It was God's way for the conquest of Canaan. God had determined to destroy these awful, wicked cities living in the Promised Land. And so when this coalition, you might call it, of 5 kings gather their troops and they move in position to attack Gibeon, the Gibeonites immediately sent a message to Joshua, who with his army and his people were still back in their camp at Gilgal, to quickly come and to save them. And that's what Joshua immediately then sets out to do in response. The treaty that he had made with the Gibeonites involved more simply that he would not kill them. It also implied that now Israel was obligated, in effect, to protect the Gibeonites against their enemies. And that's an important truth to keep in mind. still for us today, because often we see the same sort of thing happening in the church. The moment somebody aligns himself or herself with the church, that very moment, that person will come under attack and will need spiritual protection. I often think of a new convert when he or she becomes a part of the church. Then, of course, Satan and his allies are going to do their utmost to attack that person, because Satan certainly doesn't like it at all when anyone aligns himself with the ranks of God's people. For instance, if a Muslim today converts to the Christian faith, that person comes under tremendous pressure from their Muslim family, who will turn against them. But if they are living in a Muslim country, that person comes under the danger of being imprisoned, of being executed, in fact, for departing from the Islamic faith. And so new Christians, or young Christians for that matter, must know that when they cast their lot with Christ and with his people, then indeed they will need protection. God doesn't promise them that it will be an easy road. Their old friends, who may not at all be Christians, are going to try to win them back and to their old sinful ways and companionships. And then the church is called upon to encourage, to protect such new believers, to support them in their fight against the devil and his allies. That's why being a part of the church, a living part of the church, is critical to maintaining one's faith commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Joshua came here to the defense of the Gibeonites, who had become, in essence, a part of now of the nation of Israel, at least were under their protection, he, of course, was ready to do so. Having been informed of the threat against them, he immediately sets out from Gilgal to come to Gibeon's aid. Our chapter says that they traveled all night to reach Gibeon, which is a march, by the way, of some 20 miles or more from Gilgal, so not a short distance for an army to have to march during the night, but it enabled them to surprise the Amorite kings and their armies, which had surrounded Gibeon, as the Israelites came upon them in the early hours of the morning. And you know, God had given Joshua and his troops great confidence because of a promise he made to them. Listen again to verse 4. The Lord said to Joshua, verse 8 rather, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And that encouragement of God, often repeated in the book of Joshua, not to be afraid, not to be terrified, was always there to undergird the Israelites. Just as the Bible constantly makes that same promise to us as his people today, when we face our battles, not to be afraid. The Lord himself is there. The Lord who is almighty, the God of Jacob, is our fortress. He's with us. And in that spirit, the Israelites came face to face with their enemies. And now listen to what happened. We read again in verses 9 and 10. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent at Bethhoron and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. That is, God gave Israel a great victory. And the following verses continue to relate how God did that here at the Battle of Gibeon. But notice, God is the one who gave them the victory. That's always the way it is. He is the one who gives victory for his people. When we overcome our spiritual foes, when we defeat, for example, temptations that come our way from the tempter himself, when we resist sin or when we overcome sin or doubts in our lives, it's God who gives us the victory. By ourselves, we could never win this battle against sin and Satan. Now, to be sure, we must fight. That's why I had you saying just a moment ago, since I must fight, if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. And so in the battle of Gibeon, it was God who gave the victory to Israel. In fact, we read of two really supernatural events that occurred here that God performed for his people. The first one is indicated in verse 11, and it reads, "And as they," meaning the Amorites, "as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." This was not just an ordinary hailstorm that God sent here, as God still sends hailstorms at times on earth today, some of them which can be pretty severe, involving whether people call golf size or even baseball size hailstones. And that kind of hail can do great damage to crops and to cars and to buildings. But here in the Battle of Gibeon, hundreds, maybe even thousands of Amorites were killed by hailstones that God hurled down on them from heaven. So that it says more Amorite soldiers died from the hailstones than from the swords of the Israelites. That's one miracle that God performed here in the Battle of Gibeon. But then there was a second one that took place, even more astounding, I think, and that leads us into our second main point this morning and gets us now into our text in verses 12 to 14, where we read about another great miracle of God performed at the Battle of Gibeon. God caused the sun to stand still and stopped the moon in its place while the Israelites were pursuing their enemies. Now, what a miracle that was. Let's ask a moment, what kind of miracle was this? What was the nature of this miracle? What happened here? Well, first of all, I think we should note that this happened in response to prayer, a prayer of faith offered by Israel's leader, Joshua. And that's indicated in verse 12, which begins, "At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel." Notice it says here, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the public hearing of the people. Even though what he said then doesn't sound maybe like a prayer at first, when Joshua said then in his prayer, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon," it sounds like Joshua is issuing a command here to the sun and the moon. But certainly he wasn't addressing them as if it was in his power to make them do what he wanted. No, he spoke these words by the power of God to whom he was praying. He was asking, in effect, God's spiritual intervention here, supernatural intervention. In effect, Joshua was calling on God himself to make that sun to stand still and that moon to stop where it was. And then verse 13 tells us how God answered this prayer. We read, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies." These words, recorded here in Joshua 10, actually came from another literary source, as indicated at the end of verse 13. "Is this not written in the book of Jasher?" Now, we don't know much about, in fact, very little about this book of Jasher. It's mentioned in just one other place in the Old Testament. But biblical scholars believe that this book of Jasher was probably a book of poetry that was dealing or describing Israel's wars and battles. And so the author of the book of Joshua consulted here the book of Jasher for his inspired account of what happened at the Battle of Gibeon. In any case, we read here of this prayer of Joshua and his subsequent command for the sun to stand still and the moon to stop, so that Israel now might complete the rout of their foes before the darkness would fall. And God answered that prayer with a mighty miracle, one unparalleled in history. Because listen again to what we read in verse 14, "There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." That doesn't mean that God was subservient to a man, to Joshua in this case. God simply did what Joshua desired. He listened, in other words, to Joshua's request so that he could then issue the command for the sun to stand still. This was really a prayer of faith in God, which aligned with God's will. Joshua totally believed that God was able to do what he said. You know, God also listened to the prayer of another man once in the Old Testament that I think of, that is the prophet Elijah, that it should not rain in the land of Israel for 3.5 years during the reign of the wicked king Ahab. And James, in his New Testament letter, makes the comment on that by writing this: the prayer of a righteous man has great power. The prayer of a righteous man has great power. And God still has power to answer our prayers. And our prayers can still be powerful as well, for God to act in wondrous and miraculous ways. He still performs wonders in the realm of nature that man cannot do, that man cannot understand. And God can still do a wonder of healing, for example, in our bodies, which may defy all natural explanation or expectation. The prayer of the righteous is powerful in its working. We have to remember that. And that leads me to know, secondly, about the nature of this miracle at the Battle of Gibeon. Not only was it an answer to prayer, but it was also a mighty display of God's absolute sovereignty. Because listen to the last part of verse 13 as it describes then what happened. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. The New International Version translates this: the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. What a mighty, mighty act of God in the realm of nature. Now, there have been different views expressed about this miracle, the sun standing still. What really happened here? And, you know, those who are skeptical of miracles have tried to give a more natural explanation of what happened. For example, they proposed that what really occurred here was a sun eclipse, because the Hebrew word for the expression that the sun stopped or stood still could also have the meaning that the sun ceased. And so they claim that what happened here at this critical juncture of the battle, as the Israelites were pursuing the Amorites and the soldiers were growing weary under the hot sun shining down, God sent them relief from the sun's heat by hiding the sun for a while, by producing the sun eclipse. But you know, that's not only a far-fetched explanation, but it really doesn't fit here what Scripture says, when it clearly states that the sun not only stood still, but it did not go down for a whole day. That means to say the sun did not stop shining. Instead, it kept on shining so that Joshua and his troops could complete their vanquishing of the enemy. Others who doubt the veracity of this account say, well, you know, these primitive peoples, they didn't really understand that it wasn't really the sun that stands still, but it would have been that the earth would stop rotating around its axis for daylight to be extended, if indeed it took place. But the people of Joshua's day were not dumb. They may not have known, like we do, about the rotation of the earth on its axis, as we do. What Scripture describes is simply the way that you and I would still say it today. When we say, for example, the sun rises in the morning and seems to stand still at high noon, and then once again it goes down in the evening, that's not primitive language. That's everyday language, ordinary speech. And so whatever happened here astronomically doesn't make this event less miraculous. If we had been there at the Battle of Gibeon, we would experience this awesome event, that the sun did not go down for a whole day. There was no night that particular day. The sun kept shining for another whole day. How amazing! What a cosmic miracle! And that's precisely why the Bible records in verse 14 again, there has been no day like this before or since when the Lord obeyed or heeded the voice of a man. This was the longest day in history. There was another day later in Israel's history during the time of King Hezekiah when God caused the sun to move back on the sundial. And that was another miracle of nature which extended the length of a day. Now, we didn't have time, nor is it necessary really to go into studies that have been made of people by people of this miracle from a scientific and historical standpoint. For example, they have found apparently some historical records of other civilizations like the Japanese, the Chinese and the Egyptians, which mention a day in their past when the sun did not set at its normal time, but it was an extraordinarily long day, etc. And so studies have been made of this, but in the sense that that doesn't concern me, nor should it concern anyone, whether or not historically or scientifically one can come up with some explanation or what happened or occurred. And why doesn't that concern us? Because we have the record of it here in God's own holy and inerrant word. And that's ultimately why we believe it, as we believe any miracle of Scripture, not because we can comprehend this, not because we can explain it, but only because we accept the testimony of the inspired word of God. And that brings me then lastly this morning and thirdly, congregation, to some of the lessons that we can learn from this awesome event, a miracle when the sun stood still. How must you and I then respond to this divine wonder? And first of all, it teaches us to adore the greatness and the power of God, doesn't it? The Bible reminds us time and again that God is in charge of everything that happens in the universe. He controls all the events of nature. He controls all the actions of the nations and leaders and peoples of the earth. The Amorites did not count on the sovereignty of God. They didn't know or worship the true God, as many in our world still do not know or worship the true God. In fact, the Amorites, they worshiped the sun and they worshiped the moon, as people still worship nature or material things today. They talk about Mother Nature doing this or that. Well, we don't worship nature. Nature is not God. But God shows the world that he controls the sun, the moon, and the earth in all their courses, and he can make them do whatever he decrees. Many in our day bow before the altar of science. Science is the answer to our needs and to our problems. Science will save us and will save the planet. We follow its findings. But men fail to see that science, as much as man has discovered, is still always a limited, fallible human endeavor, while God's word is infallible. And so that's what we go by also in all of our scientific endeavors and discoveries. Today, many persons, even many, sad to say, in Christian circles, are questioning God's supernatural deeds, supposedly because science contradicts them. They deny that God created the universe instantaneously, in 6 days, by the word of his power and command, calling everything into existence out of nothing. They say, well, that's not the way it happened. Or they claim, contrary to what the Bible says, that there was no historical Adam and no historical Eve, the first parents of the human race, supposedly because we have knowledge now of the human genome, you know, all the genetic makeup of creatures, of humans, and so on. That contradicts this, supposedly. Well, none of those claims can contradict or stand against the truth of God's word, which is more reliable than any human theory. Our faith can only rest on the God who has made himself known to us as the almighty creator and sustainer of the universe, who can and does still today great wonders, who is sovereign in all of his acts. That's lesson number one. And lesson number two is that God's mighty deeds display not only his power and greatness, but also his love and grace toward his people. After all, why did God do this miracle here at the Battle of Gibeon? Why did he cause the sun to stand still in the middle of the sky for a whole day? Well, it was, as we've seen, because he was fighting for Israel. That's what it says at the end of verse 14. The Lord fought for Israel. But why would the Lord fight for Israel? What was special about them? Well, because they were his covenant people. Not because they were better than the Amorites or more worthy than the nations around them, but only because in God's grace, he had chosen them to be his own people and promised them the land of Canaan as their possession. And that was all of his grace. That's why God made the sun to stand still, for the sake of his covenant people and to give them the victory over their enemies. And that's why the Lord God also fights for us, his covenant people, his church today. That's why God is on our side in our battles against sin and the world and Satan and our own flesh. That's why God will give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, because of Christ, we're assured of final victory. It's because of our Savior's great victory on the cross over death, when he arose again also from the tomb. You see, there really was actually an even greater day than when the sun stood still. It was the day when the sun did not shine for 3 long hours at noon. The day when our Savior was hanging on the cross and was battling his greatest enemies and enduring God's wrath on our sins in all of its hellish intensity. But on that day, when the sun disappeared, did not shine for 3 hours, God gave us victory. It was a glorious day of grace for sinners. That day when Christ died for us was the day when we won the victory of salvation. When Jesus died, he gave us an eternal victory over our enemies of sin and death and Satan and hell. And by his mighty resurrection from the dead, God has now ushered in an eternal day of great and glorious salvation, which will one day culminate when the sun will again stop shining and the moon will not give its light. And that's the day when our blessed Savior will return from heaven, when he himself will be our eternal light. Let's pray. Amen. Lord God, we thank you this morning for the display of your majesty and your grace. In this event, O Lord, which still should strike awe in the hearts of your people, as we think of that event so long ago, and to realize, O Lord, that you were the mighty God who fought for Israel and won them a great victory, performing the miracle of nature that we continue to stand in awe of today. But then, Lord, make us mindful of the fact that you are still that same Almighty God, that Almighty King who reigns and rules and controls all events. May we have our faith firmly in you. You're the God who is able to do all things. Not just the ordinary events of our lives are in your hands, but even the miraculous events that you can do, your arm is not shortened. And so we pray that we may be grateful again for that wondrous victory of salvation that you have given to us in your only begotten Son, when he was willing to die for us and rise again from the dead, that we might have eternal light and salvation in him. So receive our thanks and our praise. For Jesus' sake, amen.